From one dumb sheep to another, let's turn to Psalm 119. We're on the Vav stanza. Sometimes you hear this particular letter called Wah, but I prefer Vav. And starting in verse 41, this is God's Word. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I'll keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. Literally, I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Amen. Well, when we come to know the Lord Jesus, we realize that we are called to be His witnesses. And in fact, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall be my witnesses, Jesus said to His disciples, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were told to wait there until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so being witnesses of the Lord Jesus, that means that we're actually called upon to use our words. You might have heard St. Francis Assisi's statement, I preach wherever I go and when necessary I use words. Anybody ever heard that? Well, you know, it sounds nice, but the fact is that I doubt St. Francis said it, and if he did say it, it was just dumb, because you, in order to preach, you have to use words, and in order to witness, you have to use words. It is not good enough just to try to live a nice life in front of people. You actually have to open your mouth. And the reason that we have to do that is because for the person that's watching us, what possible difference could they tell between the nice life you live and the nice life the Mormon guy lives, or the nice life the Jehovah's Witness lives? We have to use words. Those who are witnesses actually testify with their mouths. Now, sometimes when we think about witnessing to people, sharing our faith, talking to them about the Lord Jesus, explaining the gospel, we find ourselves timid and even fearful. And just out of curiosity, how many of you at least once in your life have felt timid about sharing the gospel and saying something to somebody? Okay. All right. The rest of you can repent for lying a little later. Sometimes we're just fearful. We know we should say something, and then we don't, and then we feel terrible, and we look at that, and here's the problem. We know that we should have said something, but let's face it, there really was not a whole lot at stake. There really was not a whole lot that would have happened to us if we had opened our mouth. Perhaps the worst thing is that somebody would have thought that we were an idiot. Somebody might have made fun of us. But I mean, there's no sense in which, you know what, if you actually share your faith, it's not like it's Afghanistan. Right? Okay. If you actually share your faith in Afghanistan, you can pretty much be assured that you'll have charges brought against you. You'll be thrown in jail and very possibly could receive the death penalty. Or angry Muslims might just take care of you right on the spot. Anybody ever see the William Carey movie, Candle in the Darkness? There's this very, very powerful scene. You remember William Carey labors for about 8 years without ever seeing a convert. And then his first convert is the guy who's helping him translate the Bible. And he comes to know the Lord, and he begins sharing the gospel with his fellow villagers, peaceful Hindus, who then beat him to death. Okay. So when we feel timid or fearful, let's face it, there's really not a whole lot at stake for us like there is for people in other parts of the world. And it is that reality that when we look at this next stanza, we really have something that we can learn from the life of Daniel and from this particular stanza. Remember Daniel and his witness. Was there a lot at stake for Daniel to actually be vocal about his faith and his convictions? Well, you better believe it. In fact, right from the get-go in Daniel chapter 1, there is a lot at stake for him to stand on his convictions. If he doesn't, get plump and keep up with the other golden boys from Judah, then he'll certainly be marked for persecution, even death. Is it going to cost him something to make known to Nebuchadnezzar the true and living God? Well, you better believe it. It would have been probably pretty safe for Daniel to say, well, you know what? I do think I have a knack for this dream interpreting business. And so let me just tell you what I think and then just sort of keep God marginalized. But that's not what he does. And this, by the way, is the same. He's witnessing to the same egomaniac who in the very next chapter is going to set up a golden statue and says, OK, when you hear the music, everybody worship the statue because I want you to praise me. And so Daniel takes a stand and he makes it very clear to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, it is the Most High, the God of Israel, who reveals dreams. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one who establishes kings and knocks down kings, establishes kingdoms and overthrows kingdoms. Well, those actually are could have been considered treasonous words, right? And Daniel could have certainly lost his life. This would happen again in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. This would happen again in chapter 6 with Darius the Mede. And, is he going to just pray quietly or is he going to take the stand? And so what we see is Daniel from the time that he's a young man, in an environment where to actually speak of the truth of God was costly and it was dangerous. He was in an environment that was hostile. In speaking out on God's behalf, his enemies thought absolutely nothing of trying to put him to death. And so, if there was ever a time for secret service in God's kingdom, you'd think that was it. But that wasn't the route Daniel was going to go at all. He was going to be bold. He was going to be forthright. He was going to stand for the truth and speak for God. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on the Psalms, speaks of the psalmist and he says, the psalmist here prays for the grace of true, fearless, joyful confession. That's what this stanza is about. This stanza is about being a bold, joyful, fearless witness who is absolutely unafraid to speak forth God's truth. Now, again, as I think I mentioned this last week, we make a huge, huge mistake if we think of people like Daniel or Paul or Peter and think, man, these guys were just super saints and they just stood up fearlessly all the time and spoke forth truth without reservation. That's not true. Remember, these guys are all made of the same stuff that we're made of. And what we have is insight into what I believe is Daniel's prayer for him to be a faithful witness.
In verses 41 and 42, we see a connection with God's love and making a good response. And you can see this pretty clearly in the New American Standard. The prayer is basically an appeal to experience God's loving kindnesses. Notice the plural there. This comes from the word hesed. It's in the plural. Hesed is one of those, probably one of the most significant words in Hebrew Bible. Hesed is linked with the idea of covenant. It's linked with the idea of faithfulness, with loyalty, with truth. So sometimes some Old Testament scholars will talk about hesed as being covenant love or loyal love. But here's the thing. The word hesed actually prepares the way for New Testament grace. All right? That's really the most profound connection of all. And here, the psalmist actually prays that God's chesedim, that is his loving kindness as plural, would come to him. In other words, he's asking that he would experience God's love to him, that he would experience God's grace to him. And so you could well imagine as the psalmist is working through this stanza, knowing the opposition, the hostility, and yet he's got to take a firm stand for the truth. What does he pray? First of all, right out of the gate, he prays, God, may I have, as it were, a fresh experience of your loving kindness and grace to me. Notice he uses the divine name Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. And then he says, your salvation according to your word. Now, this is, I think, the expansion of what it means for him to experience the love and grace, the loving kindnesses of God. So, God, may it come to me, may I experience it. And then he says, your salvation. Now, automatically, when we hear the word salvation, we always think of the idea of the salvation of our souls. Okay? We think almost immediately of the forgiveness of our sins and being granted eternal life. Need to remember that as in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both, salvation is not always in that ultimate sense. There are many times where the idea of salvation is the idea of God delivering us through rescuing us, as it were, through his divine resources. So coming to us when we're in a difficult position or place or in dire straits, and coming and rescuing us by his grace, bringing to bear on our situation all the divine resources that we need in order to actually be delivered out of that situation that could lead to our demise one way or the other. And so this, as far as the psalmist is concerned, this is the experience of God's hesed. This is the experience of God's loving kindnesses. God, if you bring this salvation to me, I will experience your loving kindness. If you bring this deliverance to me, this rescue operation. And then notice he says, according to your word, your salvation, your deliverance, according to your word. If you have a New American Standard, you might notice the marginal reading, according to your promise. That is probably a better rendering than just the more generic term word, because the Hebrew word has the idea of an actual utterance. And many times in the Old Testament, when an actual utterance of God is in view, what is being talked about is a specific promise. So here, the psalmist says, God, I want your loving kindness, your grace, just to come to me, your salvation, according to what you've promised me. And so once again, what do you see the psalmist doing? He's banking all of his hope on the word of God. He's got the word in his heart, and that is where his hope is. And so God's promise to him is as good as done. And now all he's doing is saying, God, now do what you promised you're going to do for me. Some of you may be familiar with Spurgeon's little daily devotional, The Checkbook of Faith. Spurgeon had a great picture for the promises of God. Think of that, the checkbook of faith. And for Spurgeon, the idea of God's promise, what you did is you took that promise, and where it says pay to the order of, you put your name in, and God signed it, and then you took it to the bank, and you said, God, look it. This is what you promised me. Now, pay up. And there's a wonderful sense in laying hold of the promises of God with boldness. I don't think, actually, that God is really honored when we take his promises and say, Lord, I hope you might possibly do what you've said. One of the great blessings of praying with Pastor Ashiel Blaze is that he oftentimes will pray something like this. God, have you not said? God, have you not said? And so here's the psalmist. God, bring me a fresh experience of your grace, your deliverance by your own resources according to your promise. And then he tells us why. And notice this, verse 42. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And so there's a result of experiencing God's loyal covenant love and his deliverance according to his promise. And that is when God does that for me, when God comes to me, refreshes me, empowers me according to his own promise, then you know what I'm able to do? I'm going to then have an answer for the one who's taunting me. So here's the situation. This isn't, I'm a little low on funds and you've promised to supply all my needs. So give me the money. This is, God, you've called me to be your witness, your spokesman. You've called me to be bold for you. And you've promised that you would supply what I need in order to do that which you require. By the way, that is a universal biblical principle. God does promise to give you that which he requires of you, for which you should be thankful. Okay? He's not telling you to make bricks without straw. Everything he tells you to do, he'll supply the resources for you to do it. And so here the psalmist is just simply saying, you know what, God, I'm in a hostile situation. There are people who are insulting me, reproaching me for my faith. There are people who are taunting me. And what I need from you is I need you to bring me a fresh supply of grace, rescue me right now according to your promise, so that I know actually how to respond to these people who are, in essence, defaming you and insulting me. And then he says this great little phrase, for I trust in your word. In other words, God, because I trust in your word, I'm being taunted, I'm being insulted, I'm experiencing reproach. And so, there's a sense, I don't think the psalmist would ever be this cheeky, but I think there's a sense in which he's like saying, God, ultimately, this is your problem. Okay? And this isn't ultimately my problem. They don't ultimately hate me. They ultimately hate you. That's something to remember when you're being insulted or taunted for the sake of the gospel. Ultimately, it's not about you. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. Right? Okay, so there are going to be people that are going to think that you're an idiot, that you're a jerk, that you're holier than thou. You just go right on down the line. And here's the thing. Unless you actually are being a jerk, which, of course, is within the realm of possibility. But let's just say that you're just being a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, what they are railing against is not you, but against him. And so the psalmist just says, God, I trust in your word. And so give me exactly what I need so I'll know how to answer. Almost sounds like a New Testament passage that we're familiar with, right? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And the idea of God actually giving us the ability to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, right? That's all the psalmist is asking for. And notice the next part, verses 43 and 44. I would paraphrase it something like this. Put your word of truth in my mouth. Now, verse 43, it says, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Now, it's pretty interesting to see the way the commentators go back and forth about why the psalmist would actually pray this way. Don't take it utterly out of my mouth. New English translation actually like this. Do not completely deprive me of a truthful testimony. Okay, that's good, but it still doesn't answer the question, why pray negatively like that? Don't take it completely out of my mouth. And one thing that at least the commentators that I looked at tended to overlook is that sometimes in the Bible, we state a positive through a negative. In other words, the prayer, don't utterly take the word of truth out of my mouth, may actually just simply be a stronger way of saying, give me the word of truth in my mouth with power. The idea, don't take it completely from me, may just be a more poetic way of saying, make sure you keep it in me. That word of truth, give me your word, give me the power to speak it. Give me the word which is going to be the answer that I give to the one who's taunting. And so here's the thing that we need to see. Where does that word of truth ultimately come from? That you're going to give as an answer to the person who's taunting or mocking or insulting. Well, it's ultimately God's. It's not your own wisdom. It's not like you're trying to strategize and come up with some great way to refute the folly of the fool. You're utterly dependent upon God actually giving you the answer. And we're going to bring this passage back in at the end. But remember, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that they're actually not to worry about what they're going to speak, because in that moment, the Holy Spirit will tell them what they are about to speak or what they need to speak. And so the whole idea here is, God, you got to put your word in my mouth and I wait for your judgment. I wait for your ordinance. When it says ordinance, the idea is judgment, God acting or deciding the case. In other words, the psalmist is just simply saying, God, don't take your word out of my mouth. Keep it there. Keep it there in power. Keep it there with effectiveness. And I'm going to wait for you for the outcome. Robert E. Lee had a famous statement. The duty is ours. The outcome is the Lord's. The duty is ours. The outcome is the Lord's. And that's, in a sense, what the psalmist is saying here is, God, you keep it in my mouth. I'll be faithful to speak it, especially as you shower your grace on me. And I'm just going to wait for the outcome. You ever get nervous when you're about to talk to somebody? You don't know exactly how it's going to turn out, and you start running the scenarios through your head. What if they say this, then I'll say, well, I didn't really mean it. Or, you start running all these scenes in your head about what you're going to possibly say. And here the psalmist just simply says, I'll wait for your judgment. I'll do what I'm supposed to do, and I'll wait for your judgment. Then he turns around, and this is one of these repeated themes, verse 44, so I'll keep your law continually forever and ever. And so here's this response. God, refresh me by your loving kindness. Deliver me according to your promise. Keep your word in my mouth. I'm going to wait for you on the outcome. And you know what that's going to result in? I'm going to keep your law continually, constant obedience forever and ever. That is persevering obedience. Now, here's the amazing connection, I think, as far as I can see it. It seems that the prayer is that God would intervene on behalf of the psalmist, give him the words to speak in the midst of that opposition. And then as God keeps that promise to him, helps him, he has that experience of God's presence and God's power. He's saying, you know what? That's going to result in actually deeper obedience from me. There's an amazing thing that happens, and I don't know exact. I can't explain it in mechanical or detailed terms. But you ever find yourself just maybe spiritually dry, and you kind of realize, you know what? I've not talked to anybody about Christ for quite a long time, and I know that I need to. You pray for God to give you an opportunity. And here's what I'm absolutely convinced of. And this is just on the basis of my own experience of being a Christian now for the last 31 years. When you pray for opportunities to speak to people about Christ, God gives you opportunities to speak to people about Christ. Okay? It just happens that way. And have you noticed this? That when you actually have an opportunity that comes up, God opens the door. It is an obvious answer to prayer, and God helps you. It revives your heart. Revitalizes your faith. It deepens that sense of being a follower of Jesus. There's something about it that actually is refreshing. And then you feel, I used to do this all the time when I was a new Christian. And that zeal in sharing, in a sense, kind of overflows into a zeal to obey. Right? And so the psalmist prays this, and he says, you know, give me your word. I wait for the outcome, and I'm dedicated to wholehearted obedience. And then verses 45 and 46, just absolutely beautiful imagery. He says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Now, verse 45, the idea is once God has actually met me with his grace, refreshed me, poured out his loving kindnesses on me, I've experienced it. He's kept his word in my mouth. He's brought me deliverance according to his promise. He's at work in me. And I am, as a result of that, walking in obedience in a deeper way. Verse 45 then turns around and says, there is a liberty that comes with that. When he says, I will walk at liberty, notice it more literally, it's, I will walk in a wide open place. Now, again, Dalich, who was a very good Hebrew commentator of 100 years ago, he makes this point. He explains this idea of actually walking in a wide place. He says what it means is that the psalmist is declaring that he will be walking as a witness, as it were, courageously and unconstrainedly, without allowing himself to be intimidated. So the idea of fear and intimidation is being constrained or being constricted. The idea of God coming and just freeing him up is the picture of him having a boldness and a courage to be able just to speak without fear, without intimidation. And then Dalich says this, it is an inward freedom that expresses itself outwardly. God just frees you up. And this is the way the psalmist is praying, and this is the way he sees it working. When you walk in fear and you're constrained by the opinions of men and you're intimidated by the fear of man, the idea is that you're squeezed in and you're not free. When God answers these kinds of prayers, what he does is he opens up your heart and life in a way that you are no longer constrained, no longer intimidated, no longer held in fear. And that freedom is the freedom to actually be the faithful witness that God calls us to be. I don't know about you, but that's what I want, right? That's what I want. And I was thinking this afternoon, you know, Lord, it is so hard to open my mouth on your behalf to my family members. I actually feel less constrained to speak about the gospel to perfect strangers than I do with, with my aunt or my brother-in-law. It would just be wonderful just to feel like you're in a wide open place and just free to say what you know God wants you to say. That's what the psalmist is experiencing. That's what he's praying for. And then he turns around and he says, "For I've sought your precepts." So I'm walking in this wide place. Why? Because I've sought your precepts. Now, what's interesting is that this word sought is translated in Ezra 7:10, studied. Okay. Ezra devoted his heart to study and observe and teach the law of God in all of Israel. And so the idea here is I've devoted myself. This is why I've got the liberty. It's because not only have you met me with your covenant love that you've poured out on me, but I've also devoted myself to studying your word. Lord, I've sought out seeking like somebody would go looking for gold or silver. I've sought out your wisdom. I've sought out your word. And it is in that I actually experience the freedom to witness and the power to witness and boldness to witness. So what happens is that when we're operating in the posture of barely any belief, we get all hung up on stuff like, well, what if they ask me a question that I'm not able to answer? All that is, by the way, is it's a reflection of the fear of man. And it could also be a reflection of pride. I don't want to look stupid, right? When you're actually just immersed in the word, it's not that you become so smart that you could answer anybody's question. That's not the point. What it is that the word frees us up so that we're not held to the fear of man or held back by pride. As we're seeking God's wisdom, seeking God's truth, immersing ourselves in the truth, we're reminded of stuff that actually is far more important than what if I get asked a question that I can't answer. We get reminded, we get our perspective, our worldview filled in with stuff like this. God is God. And he's faithful. And his truth is triumphant. And you don't need to be afraid. And what if they ask you a question that you can't answer? Big deal. Rejoice. Their salvation doesn't depend upon you being able to answer all of their questions. I mean, aren't you glad for that? Because here's the thing is that actually when it comes right down to it, if you understand that there's no such thing as neutrality, there's no such thing as naked facts, you will actually never be able to answer the unbelievers' objections to their satisfaction. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And so what the word does, it just like frees you up to be able just to speak the truth in love and to share the gospel and to know that it's the Spirit of God that opens people's eyes. It's the Spirit of God that gives you the power. It is the Spirit of God that actually works through you. My old pastor, Jim Andrews, and Gary and Evelyn's and Ariel's old pastor, Jim Andrews, tells a great, great story in an essay that he wrote called Reinstating an Apostolic Confidence in the Gospel. And there were some Campus Crusade people that were witnessing on a university campus, and there was like a physics student that was like this really sharp guy, and he was known on the campus for being the atheist and just demolishing Christians and eating up their arguments and devouring their their Josh McDowell apologetics and all of that. And there was this one guy for the crusade who was really pretty sharp in terms of apologetics. Then there was this other guy who was, shall we say, he wasn't the brightest bulb in the lot. And so in God's providence, the guy that wasn't all that bright ends up talking to this atheist physics student. And a bunch of the crusade people are looking at her and they're going, oh, my goodness, this is going to be an utter disaster. This guy is going to eat his lunch. There is absolutely no way that this dolt is going to be able to effectively explain the gospel and defend the faith. And while they're standing there looking in horror, the dim bulb is praying with the atheist. A prayer of repentance and faith. Why? Because it doesn't depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. And when you start to realize that, I don't have to be a philosopher. I don't have to have a doctorate. I don't have to have all the questions to everybody or all the answers to everybody's questions. I don't need to know the difference between Vantillian presuppositionalism and classic evidentialism. What I need to know. Here's what you need to know. I once was blind, but now I see, and Jesus did that. I mean, that's basically the testimony of the guy in John 9, right? Right? No big apologetics message, just, you know what, here's what I can tell you. And so here the psalmist is just like, Lord, as I dive into your word, I feel such a freedom. And then this is the proof of it. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to talk before kings. I'm not ashamed to stand up before the powers that be and open my mouth on your behalf. And so whether it was Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or whoever, God, I'm speaking your testimony. That is, I'm talking about the stuff that you do, God's testimonies. I'm speaking about your testimonies without shame. This is, in a sense, the Old Testament counterpart to, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. You know what you see in the book of Acts? You see the apostles being filled with the Spirit. And then here's this little, and Luke is so fond of this particular word, speaking the word with all boldness. Acts 4:29 is an example. Speaking the word with all boldness. And knowing that it's God's word, knowing that it's God's message, knowing that God is the one who actually opens the eyes and the hearts of sinners. This, by the way, is exactly how Paul told the Ephesians to pray for him. Pray that boldness may be given to me so that in the opening up of my mouth, I may make known the mystery of the gospel. Okay. Last two verses. This actually just should not surprise us. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I'll lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I'll meditate on your statutes. And so here is, notice he doesn't say,
after you've given me your grace, put your word in my mouth, brought about a good outcome, used me to shut the mouth of the taunter and the mocker, and I've been a faithful witness, then I shall go on the seminar circuit. That's what evangelicals do, right? They actually like bring somebody to Christ, and there was a certain way they did it, and all of a sudden they've got a seminar, you know, how to witness to people effectively or something. For the psalmist, there's no sense of that. In fact, for him, the very source of him being a faithful witness then ends up being the very source of his joy and delight, because for him, it's not about winning an argument. You know, for a lot of Christians, it's just about winning an argument, isn't it? For a lot of Christians, it's about nailing down creationism versus evolution. For a lot of Christians, it's about nailing down the errors of New Age. Or for a lot of Christians, it's about making sure that you've got you've got all the cults and know all their little detailed doctrines and all of that. And you know, there is a place for that kind of ministry, but there's also always a real danger, isn't there? To be a good arguer and a good debater, and to be able to shut the mouths of fools and unbelievers, doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. In fact, I've known people that could do that very well and had a heart about the size of the Grinch towards God. For the psalmist, this isn't about just shutting the mouth of the taunter. For the psalmist, this is all about where his joy and delight is. That's what makes him so effective, by the way. You ever notice, you might have somebody that's a real egghead and can really have a good debate, but you get somebody that's just filled with joy and delight in what they believe, far more effective, don't you think? Here's a guy that can give you 129 reasons why the resurrection is an absolute historical fact. And here's a guy over here that is in total love with the Lord Jesus. Who do you think is going to be the better witness? Here's a guy who reads his Bible for information and to refute and to repudiate. And here's a guy who reads his Bible because he's absolutely desperate to hear from God. It's his lifeline. It's his daily bread. It is his joy and delight. Who's going to be the better witness? Who's going to be the more enthusiastic witness? You love to talk about the things you delight in, don't you? And so here he says, I will delight in your commandments, which I love. And again, you got this emotive words that just permeate this psalm, right? I mean, here is this psalmist who is just so absolutely enamored with the word of God. He just loves it. He can't get enough of it. And then he says this, it's absolutely beautiful. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. You know what the symbolism of lifting up your hands? It is the idea of a fervent longing and desire. That's the picture. That's why, by the way, in worship, and you see this in the Psalms, I'll lift up my hands in the sanctuary. The idea is to raise your hands is a symbol of a heart raised up to God in desire and longing and yearning. That's what it is. In more liturgical churches, there's what's called the sursum corda. And by the way, everybody has liturgy. You know that, don't you? Just some is better and more planned than others. The sursum corda goes back to the 3rd century. And the minister would stand before the congregation and he would say, the Lord be with you. And the people would say, and also with you. And then the minister would say, lift up your hearts. And the people would say, we lift them up to the Lord. The minister would then say, let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
and the people would say, it is right to give him thanks and praise. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Lift your hearts up to the Lord. We lift our hearts up to the Lord. So I lift my hands to your commandments. That's just another way of saying, God, I long for your word. I long for you, reaching out to you. I have a desire for you, a desire for your word. And then notice he actually breaks his poetic symmetry by being redundant here, and which I love. Again, he actually breaks the poetic cola in the text by saying it again, but which I think is really great, because what it means is he had a choice of staying with the structure or getting in one more, which I love. I like that, you know, get one more in there. So what, you break the structure? He loves God's word. Sometimes we don't actually open our mouths because, frankly, we don't love God or his truth enough. And then he makes his declaration, I'll meditate on your statutes. I want to just marinate in your word. I want to soak in it. I want to speak that timely word that you give me to that person who's taunting. I want to be able to unashamedly give your testimonies before kings. And, you know, after I do that, after I do what you've called me to do and then given me the resources to do, you know what I want to do? I actually want to just jump right back into the word. Just meditate all over again. I don't want to sit there and throw my shoulder out of socket, trying to pat myself on the back saying, man, that was awesome. I bet this thing with Nebuchadnezzar goes down in scripture. That was just fantastic. And I was like, I got to get right back to the word. And so here's the psalmist who basically is telling us, listen, you know what you need to be? You know what you need to be a faithful witness? You need to be full of the word of God. You need to be soaked in the word, dependent on his grace. Marinating, delighting in your words were found and I did eat them and they became the joy and delight of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. That's what the psalmist is telling us. If there was anybody who ever could have had an excuse to play it safe, it was Daniel. And instead, he was so full of God's word that he knew what his mission was. He knew where the resources would come from, and he knew that he had no choice but to obey God with joyful, courageous confession. And so the Holy Spirit takes the word soaked heart and uses it in the very moment that you need it. It's Jesus' promise, really. You're going to testify before kings and rulers, he says. Don't try to strategically figure out what you're going to say beforehand. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need in the moment that you need it. So what a beautiful picture. You just imagine Daniel standing there and the Spirit of God coming and just taking that which he had marinated and soaked in, and then just bringing it to mind, forming it in his mind, letting it come out of his mouth. When my mom was a brand new Christian, in a few weeks, I don't know when I'm supposed to give my testimony, but the elders and deacons are giving their testimonies in Sunday school over the next couple of months. And my conversion is actually closely connected to my mom's conversion, and it's pretty fascinating the way God brought her to faith in Jesus. She opened up her Bible randomly to the dietary laws in Leviticus and became a Christian. And that's that's no joke. So anyway, she'd only been a Christian for about 3 or 4 months. And Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. So how much Bible do you think she knows? Not a lot. Just devouring it every day. But I mean, how much can you learn in 3 or 4 months, right? And how vulnerable is she as a new Christian? Jehovah's Witnesses at her door. Yeah, pretty vulnerable. You know, a lot of new Christians get excited because here's somebody else that's more excited about the Bible than the yahoos at church. Right? But she just knew there was something wrong with these people. And she's like, Lord, please help me. Please help me. Holy Spirit, help me. And she starts sharing the gospel with them. I come home and she goes, something really interesting happened to me today. She said, these Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and I knew they were Jehovah's Witnesses because they had their little magazines and they asked me if I was interested in the end of the world. And she said, and I started sharing scripture with them. But it was scripture that I don't ever actually remember remembering. After they left, I was thinking, where is that? And so I got a concordance and I start looking up all these passages. And sure enough, I was just like making it up. I was actually sharing the word with them. Irrefutable. Why? Not because she was, you know, a student of Walter Martin, but because she'd been devouring the word and was filled with the Holy Spirit. May God help us to be faithful, bold witnesses, committed to obedience and just soaking in the word. And if you pray for opportunities, God will give them. And when you open your mouth, just short prayers. Lord, don't take your word out of my mouth. Keep it there, please. Don't let it go out of my brain either. And just use me and God will do amazing things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the psalmist. And we pray that you would help us all to be faithful, bold, joyful witnesses for the Lord Jesus. He's done so much for us and has so much in store for us. How can we not but speak of the things that we've seen and heard? And so, Father, we pray that we would take to heart this stanza tonight and that we would find ourselves moved and emboldened to speak your truth without shame, without fear. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.